Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting us at sermonaudio.com. And if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And of course, you can find us on Facebook at simply Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock in the morning, of course, is certainly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fifth year declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries and continents, you are most welcome guest of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one of them by the message declared in His gospel of sovereign grace. Friends, you may ask, David, what do you mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, it's the term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach, both historically and presently, from the message declaring the universal love of God, the general redemption of Christ, and the free will of man. Sovereign grace defines the one kind of grace found in the Scriptures, and it is not an offer, but a declaration. And it declares that salvation is in the hand of God. It expresses what the prophet Jonah said after he had been swallowed by the great fish and then spit upon the foreign shore. And he said in his second chapter in the ninth verse of that prophecy, salvation is of the Lord. Now this salvation, he meant to say, is altogether of the Lord, completely of the Lord. Jonah knew he didn't do anything to prepare the fish, certainly not. And he knew he didn't do anything to cause that fish to decide to extricate him. It had nothing to do with any of his kicking or crying or his will. Not whatsoever. Neither when nor where did have anything to do with Jonah's decision. Likewise, salvation is not by the decision of man's will, nor by the work of his hands. The remission of sin and the justification from guilt and condemnation, redemption from the curse of the law, sanctification from our natural state and stain of iniquity, all, my friend, is completely of the Lord. Salvation is either by God's will or by man's will, but not by both. But in most systems of doctrine, it is said to be by both man's will and by God's will. Well, I say to you that sovereign grace declares that God did the electing. Christ provided the ransom and the righteousness by which God redeemed and justified, and that was done at the cross. And the Spirit, in time and experience, does the calling and the keeping. Those whom God elected and called, God will preserve, and they will persevere in the faith to which they are called. You see, Christ earned righteousness by perfectly keeping the law in life and enduring its penalties in his death. God accepted and he imputed that righteousness, and again I say, in connection at the cross. Well, that's justification, and justification is salvation. It's not possible for one for whom Christ died that he could possibly perish into eternal darkness and death. Sovereign grace declares this wonderful message, and of course, we find it everywhere in the Bible and more than I've said today. But we turn our attention to our study of Old Testament characters. We have looked at Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel, and then Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we are in our fourth study already of Joseph. And today we want to talk about Joseph delivered from death. So I pick up, if you have your Bible, I would certainly encourage you to open it. And I am reading from Genesis, the 37th chapter. And I begin to read in verse 18. Here's what the scriptures say. God's word reads, "And when they saw him," that is the brothers of Joseph, "saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, 'Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams.'" Friend, what a statement. What a single charge they could not find against him, but still they made this terrible, despicable statement. Joseph, it appears to me, had a humble and unassuming spirit. He loved his brothers, and he obeyed his father. He was a diligent worker and a responsive intercessor from his father to his brothers. Actually, when we look at Joseph, we cannot find a single wrong with him whatsoever. However, there are three matters that have to do with the brothers who typify Jesus' murderers. There was anger, and there was envy, and there was hatred. We see it again, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." They were jealous of the dreams, most likely believed them to be from God. Otherwise, they would have disregarded them as maybe just youthful foolishness. But they wanted to kill the dreamer, and they would kill the dreamer, and therefore, if they didn't kill these dreams, they would be subservient to him. But regardless, no cause lay at the doorstep of Joseph. It was all in the heart of his brothers. Well, concerning Jesus, his accusers hated him, and they also hated the Father. Jesus said in John 15 and 23, "He that hates me hates my Father also." In like manner, his accusers were envious of Jesus. Scripture says in Matthew 27 and verse 18, "For he, that is Pilate, knew that for envy they had delivered him." You see, these bloodthirsty men hated Jesus, and they were envious of him. And this led to an intense hatred that would take them and him to the foot of the cross, and our Lord, of course, to be nailed upon the cross. But no just charge would stand against Christ. That's why the scripture says in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In Matthew 27 verse 14, Judas said was, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." And Pilate's wife said in the 27th of Matthew in verse 19, "Have nothing to do with this just man." In 27:23, Pilate said, "What evil has he done? I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. And what about the thief on the cross? He said in Luke 23 and 41, we indeed justly, meaning deserve what we're about to have, which is death, but this man has done nothing amiss. And in 23:47, the Roman centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man, referring to Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's what God did with Christ. He made him to be sin for us, but the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin in a personal way, in an intimate way. In Hebrews 4:15, it says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the apostle wanted to make it known that our Lord was without any sin whatsoever, ever. And then he stressed it even further in the 7th chapter in verse 26, my friends, where he said, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens, as he spoke of our Lord. And Peter said in 2 Peter 2:22, that Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And John said in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. So the scriptures and the testimony of the scriptures is so clear that our Lord was not a sinner, and he did not have personal, intimate communication with sin. Now, liberal theology, and I mean by that many things, but liberal theology has long held that Jesus was a sinner as other men, that he knew lust and he knew greed and he was a sinner. Well, they have a weak view of the Bible. They have a weak and distorted view of Christ and, of course, of salvation. And that's disgusting. And however, to me, it's not surprising. But I will tell you this. A few years ago, when some pastors, even in a sovereign grace circle, announced that they believed Jesus to be a sinner, I was shocked. Even one saying Jesus was the greatest sinner who ever lived. And when questioned on it, they defended their erroneous and anti-biblical position. Now, to me, this was startling, alarming, and left no room, of course, for any kind of fellowship. But I declare to you that sinners like myself had to have, as Peter said, a lamb without blemish and without spot, according to 1 Peter 1:19. A sinful Savior is no Savior at all. As Joseph was a type of innocence, but only a type, Jesus was infinitely innocent, no sin in him whatsoever. Now verse 21 reads, and Reuben heard it, that is what his brother said, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them in verse 22, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of our hands to deliver him to his father again. Now I want to remind you that Joseph was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. All types, all foreshadowings of Christ, of course, were prior to Christ. They were pictures of him and what he would be. We can see some things as the New Testament develops that tell us of the gospel and who Christ was. But the truth is that all of these foreshadowings were exactly that. They were shadows. And we're no longer in the shadows. We are in the light. We simply understand them now because we're able to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need shadows. We have Christ. Reuben said, the Lord looked on my affliction. Jacob's oldest son. And Reuben had committed a terrible indiscretion that's recorded for us in the 35th chapter and in verse 22. But Reuben stepped in and he protected Joseph. And contrarily, I must say to you, Jesus was not protected. So I want us to go back and think a little bit about the most dramatic event in all of human history. And that is the drama that led to the suffering and the death of Christ. I don't use the word drama in the sense that it was not real. No, it was very real, intensely real, and very necessary, and carried out in a public way. Obedience and suffering in life and death would render righteousness. God accepted all that Christ did, and he imputed it to the record and the account of his people. That is salvation. However, they wouldn't learn of it until the gospel was preached unto them. So you see, we have to have the gospel preached to us. No one protected Jesus among the Jews. For example, in the Jewish trials, he was before the Jews' past high priest, Annas, and that is recorded for us in John 18, verses 12 through 14, and also 19 through 23. Annas, of course, was a vile and wicked man, and he had no respect for the Lord whatsoever. And then the second part of this trial before the Jews was that he was before the current high priest, and that was Caiaphas, along with the Sanhedrin court, and that was in Matthew 26 and verse 57. Then the third thing that we see is not a part of the trial, but his denial by Peter, and that's in the 26th chapter and verse 74 of Matthew. The fourth thing we see, which would be the third part of the trial, he was condemned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in 27 verse 1. And when Mark speaks of this, I think it's well worth reading in the 15th chapter and verse 1. He used three very strong verbs. It says that after Jesus was condemned, that he was bound and he was carried and he was delivered. Now think of this. This is God Almighty who made the world. This is God Almighty who made man. This is God Almighty who was controlling them as they bound him and carried him and delivered him, but he gave himself over to their hands. And then the next part of the trial is that he was before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then trying to shift the responsibility, we come to number six, and that is he was before Herod Antipas, the Jews' governor, and that's recorded for us only in one place, and that is in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. And then the seventh thing, which would be the sixth part of the trial, he is before Pilate for the second time. And again, that is recorded for us in all four of the Gospels. So when you look at this and put it together, our Lord was moved from place to place and from one power broker to another, well, from one vile man to another and vile group to another. But behind it all is this religious fervor that they would not let die, and they were going to try to kill this Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate was fully satisfied of Jesus' innocence. There's no question about that. Pilate addressed the crowd of priests, elders, people on the front porch, telling them neither he nor their Jewish governor Herod found any guilt in Jesus. In an effort to satisfy them, Pilate proposed scourging Jesus and then releasing him. At the same time, they would inflict their animosity on a known criminal by the name of Barabbas. During this exchange, Pilate's wife, perhaps a Jewish girl, said she received a dream telling her to convey to Pilate to have nothing to do, as she said, quote, with this just man, end quote. And Pilate's fear only increased. The priest and the elders reversed the proposition, and incited the people to call for the release of Barabbas and the execution of Jesus by crucifixion. And when Pilate saw he could not reverse the situation without an insurrection against himself, he did what politicians always do. He consented to the Jewish people. Before them, Pilate washed his hands, saying, "I have nothing to do with this. See you to it." Well, neither part of his statement was true or even credible. The Jews then cried with a single voice two things: crucify him, and secondly, his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate said to Jesus, "Know you not that I have power to crucify or to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power against me except it were given you from above." Pilate, you see, claimed his authority was from men and from government, but Jesus declared that authority is from God. Pilate said to the mob, "Behold your king." And again they said, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate responded, "Shall I crucify your king?" The mob responded, "We have no king but Caesar." And in delivering Jesus, my friends, they delivered the kingdom of Israel. Jesus was surrounded by at least 500 soldiers, plus many others who mockingly ridiculed him. Jesus said in Psalm 22 and verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." John recorded that Jesus was scourged at the beginning of his Roman trial in John 19:1. Then he was scourged a second time at the conclusion of his Roman trial in Matthew 27:26. Well, a man cannot endure even one scourging, and our Lord had to endure two scourgings within a short period of time, within an hour or two of each other. Before the second scourging, Jesus was mockingly crowned with thorns and a cheap robe. They bowed to him, saying mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews." He was struck with a sharp reed. He was spat upon. He was slapped, no doubt pushed and shoved and shamefully treated. His beard was plucked from his face. I know that. Isaiah said in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Finally, they stripped Jesus of this mock robe and placed his own garments on him. No doubt Jesus wore a pair of sandals, a loincloth, a mantle or an inner vest, and then a thin outer cloak. By this time, Jesus is covered in dried blood and spit. He is swollen beyond recognition. Insects surrounded him, trying to get to his wounds and his swollen eyes. As Isaiah said, his visage was so marred more than any man in 52:14, meaning his face did not even look like a man. Then in the next chapter, Isaiah reported that he hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He had said, he had become a grotesque and an objectionable figure. It isn't that in life, in those 33 and a half years, that he was without form and comeliness. No, it was in his abuse at the hands of these men that he was without form and without any beauty. Well, the mental strain, think of it, the physical exhaustion, the agony of torture, the oppressive mob, the gross injustice had all taken its toll. But what was the attitude of Jesus? What was Jesus thinking? In this hideous scene of cruelty, injustice, and undeserved suffering, the conspicuous feature in his bearing was absolute calm, dignity, and meekness. Isaiah put it this way again in 53:7. He was oppressed And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He continued on in verse 8 of the 53rd chapter. He was taken from prison, or maybe it should read he was taken away by oppression and judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was not perturbed, but our Lord was at peace. The strain only brought out strength. He was not embittered, but filled with fortitude. His human spirit was not broken. He never complained nor defended himself. Though reviled, he reviled not again, as the Apostle Peter summarized. He was in absolute submission to the Father's will. He drank the cup that he spoke of, and he swallowed the dregs at the very bottom of that cup all the way down into his innermost man. The only assistance that Jesus had at all was Simon the Cyrene helping him bear the cross. But when Jesus came to Golgotha, believed to be Mount Moriah, where Isaac was nearly offered himself, Jesus was stripped of his outer garment and his inner mantle, and the soldiers gambled for them. His sandals were no doubt taken from his feet, and he was taken and he was nailed hand and foot to that cross. Jesus refused the stupefying vinegar. His hands and his feet were attached to those timbers, but he would not cry out in agony. And this time, by now, it's shortly after 9 o'clock, the time of the Jewish morning sacrifice. But he will not die until the time of the evening sacrifice. And that is the one sacrifice that could take away sin. He was crucified between two thieves. Isaiah prophesied, "Therefore I will divide with him a portion of the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many," meaning his many, "and made intercession for the transgressors." Oh, my friend, what a dark time this was. Well, the elect of God in the Old Testament point us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we find with Joseph. Joseph had to be protected, but the Lord Jesus Christ had to be unprotected. It was as essential in God's plan for one as it was for the other. Our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of God's elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God reckoned, accounted, transferred, imputed to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. Whoever it was efficient for, it was sufficient for. And whoever it was sufficient for, it was efficient for. There is no difference between the two, because at and by the cross, God forgave, and God redeemed, and God justified his chosen people before his own eyes. By faith, they look upon his full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. Friends, I hope you'll join me next week. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.